Is this microphone on here? Good, good. Can everybody hear me all right? All right. I don't like to have my hands encumbered by microphones. Thank you very much, Charlie. I hope this is a bit of a gentle battering round this morning, hopefully the gentler side. But as Charlie mentioned, Arnold spoke last week. I want to thank you again, Arnold, for that word. It was very timely about Balaam, how we are all tempted and how we fail. And just because we do succeed doesn't mean that we're going to succeed every time, but that God is there to help us if we are tempted. And I'm going to be speaking a bit more on that this week. For those of us who just need a reminder, and I think for those who are visiting, we've been kind of going through a theme this last few months, and that theme is that we're strangers and aliens in this world. And what does that mean in different areas of our lives? We've talked about worship, we've talked about church life, we've talked about all sorts of things that, that make us different. The word alien actually, you know, often conjures up science fiction images of strange creatures that don't look like anything found on this earth. But the word alien actually comes from Latin, which actually means belonging to another. And I think that really aptly describes who we are as believers, that we don't necessarily belong to this world. We belong to another world. We're ambassadors for God from a heavenly kingdom. Now, what sets us apart as aliens in this world? Now, if you look at us, we all kind of look different from each other. There's black and yellow and brown skin. Some of us different colored hair. But actually, if you look at each one of us physically, our physical bodies, sort of scientific research tells us that our DNA is actually about 99% or more identical to each other. It's the amazing way that God shapes it and changes things that gives us the variety. But physically speaking, we're not much different than anybody else around us. We all need food, you know, believer and non-believer need water to drink, we need shelter, we need roof over our heads, all the things that we take for granted. That's not really where we differ. It's not our physical DNA, it's our spiritual DNA that should be different. I read an article a couple of years back about a place in Australia where they had discovered a whole pile of rocks, and in the sort of the scientific model, they believe that Australian rocks are some of the oldest on the planet. And so they are trying to sort of see what date these rocks came from because they're so unusual. And at the end of the day, when they were looking at and analyzing and looking under the microscope, they discovered that these rocks were not even datable. They were not from this planet. They were so unlike anything that was here. And they finally realized that this was probably from some asteroid or something that fell down to Earth. And it was completely unrecognizable. And spiritually, that is what we are to be. Now, it's a tall order, but I'm going to speak a bit this morning as to how we achieve that as strangers and aliens. If you can put that overhead on. I just distilled this down. This is kind of one of the gists of my message this morning in terms of what sets us apart as strangers and aliens in this world. And there's really two things that kind of help us to live that way. And one is simply God's power in us. We don't operate, and we are not to operate under our own power, but we have access to God's power. That's amazing, indescribable. It's not something you eat or learn or get from this earth. You get that from being a child of God. And the other thing that God gives us to be able to transcend things that are going on around us is God's perspective. So instead of just seeing what we see here, we can take a step back and see this insofar as He allows us, from an eternal perspective. How does this fit into the big picture of what God reveals? And we see things totally different when we do that, even in our daily walk. I know sometimes I get bogged down in the day-to-day things that are happening, and I forget to do this, and yet when I'm reminded to stop for a second, things just sort of fade away because I realize this isn't about what I'm seeing right here. It's about something else. And we don't always understand it all, but we can have God's perspective. So I'm going to speak a bit about how this affects one specific area, and I was asked to speak about how being strangers and aliens in this world affects our body, soul, and spirit. Now, I'm going to try to simplify that down because that was just too broad for me. It's nice to talk about succinct little things. And I want to define, first of all, maybe a review of what body, soul, and spirit means. I tried to use my computer. I just finally got a computer a couple of weeks ago. And thank you. It's been a long time coming for those of you who know us. And I'm sorry about the overheads, but I can't figure out PowerPoint, and I haven't figured out how to hook up my printer yet. So if anybody out there knows how to do that, you'll have to deal with my chicken scratch. But if you just want to show us the word for body and soul and spirit, This is a bit of a distillation. Trying to get a definition of a word like apple, is okay. But trying to get a word like spirit defined is kind of like nailing jello to a tree, especially in a dictionary. They kind of go, whoa. They don't want to, the writers of dictionaries don't want to miss anything because somebody's going to write to them or email them and say, hey, you forgot this. So I've just distilled down this a little bit in terms of how I'll describe it. Our body is our physical structure, okay? So it's our physical and the mental aspect of a person. And it's mortal. That is, it dies. And our soul, in the sense that I'm going to talk about this morning, I'm referring to it as sort of our mind, our drives, our emotions, our instincts, the things that kind of get us going. It's the moral identity of a person that drives that person. And the spirit is what I have kind of come up with, distilling everything together and also taking into account what the Bible reveals. I've just put it this way. The spirit is the non-physical, supernatural, eternal part of a person, capable of surviving physical death. Or as I put there, just supernatural and eternal, because that's what we are. It's sort of, I don't think of myself as being supernatural, but in and of myself. But the Bible says that we are supernatural if we are part of God's kingdom. We are not going to die as the body dies. And when I was contemplating how to put this into perspective, the thing that really came back to me was the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I'd like to, if you want to turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12, if you have a Bible, Ecclesiastes 12. This book is a funny little book sandwiched in the middle of the Old Testament, which was written by Solomon, who was the king at the time, King Solomon, probably at the end of his life, looking back at what he's done right and wrong in his life. And it's really an interesting book because I often have read it and misunderstood what's in there. It's a very despondent book. I was first struck by how negative it is. And it's very interesting because it's not a despondent book if you look at it, and it's actually really aimed at young people. So I hope if you're younger here today, you'll pay attention. Not only does it actually address young people specifically in it, but it also looks at it from an older person's perspective, saying, if I had done something different, this is what I would have done different. These things here. Because if you deal with things early in life, it saves a whole pile of grief. Are there any people who are sort of more mature here who can sort of attest to that? Anyway, Charlie puts up his hand. All right, we won't comment on your age, Charlie. I found this out in my own way a few weeks ago. Actually, it's a few months ago, I must confess. Our suburban door was not opening properly, and I finally realized the problem was probably that the jam was kind of out of plumb with this metal door. And I tried to fix it, but of course, to hold a door on a car, they have heavy-duty screwdrivers, and they're called impact wrenches, If you've ever gone to a garage and they put your tires on, and they go, that kind of thing. I didn't have one of those things, other than in my mouth. I could make up the sound, but so I had to go, and I knew somebody who could do it. It really is not a long job. It's very quick. But I let the days go by, and the weeks, sadly, went by. And finally, one day, a member of my family was trying to force it open, as we had to do all the time, and the entire inner metal handle broke right off. And unfortunately, they don't break off in handy ways. It's broken off inside. So now I have to order, and I have ordered a metal handle. I have to get somebody, this guy who is just going to just take 2 seconds to rivet this thing back in, now has to take the entire door off. He told me he has to take the window contraption off from the inside and then put this back on. So my decision to delay and not deal with that in a very simple way is going to cost me a lot more money than if I had just done it probably for free if I just whipped in there in the first place. And that's really what Solomon is really, I hope, going to speak to us about this morning. And if you're at Ecclesiastes 12, I just want to read to start with just one verse, which is verse 11. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11 says, "The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd." Now, a goad, many of us are not sort of into farming life anymore, but before they had electric cattle prods and things like that, a goad was a sharp stick, basically, that you would use to direct your cow. If it was going the wrong direction or too slow, you would do that. Now, if you've ever been poked by somebody with a sharp stick, maybe you're right about there, It's probably one of the most sensitive spots in your body. You know what it feels like, and whoever's just done that has your undivided attention at that moment. And that's so a goad, in the sense that he's talking about here, is basically something that stimulates us to awareness, to action. And in this context, you know, what we're doing that maybe need to be corrected. And then he speaks of that the sayings are like firmly embedded nails. A nail is obviously something we use to fix one thing to another. The word that's used here apparently in Hebrews is actually more like a spike, like a tent peg. I don't have a tent peg of that nature, but I do have a railroad tie, which you've probably seen. Sort of that's the kind of idea they have in mind. This is a big, substantial spike that's going to put beams together, things that are going to hold solid and not move anymore. So that's really what Solomon is talking about here. A goad, in this way, without a nail, is of no help, because a goad just tells you what you've done wrong. It doesn't tell you what you're supposed to be doing. Like last year when the Winter Olympics were on, I was watching TV, and they had these ads on. I have no clue what the ad was for anymore, but all I remember was it was an entire 30 seconds of silence of a person standing in front of an audience, and everybody was staring at them, much like you are. And it was silence. He wasn't saying anything. And the whole point was, if you've got people's attention, have something to say. And I don't know. Obviously, the ad wasn't very effective, because I don't know who it was actually advertising for. Was it? Oh, thank you. Elections Canada. Right, so that makes sense. Thank you. Thank you, Ken. You see, it got my attention, but it didn't change my action. But anyway, so basically, the point is, the attention is great, but at that point, we have to know what it is that we're supposed to be attentive for. And unless we submit ourselves to the Word of God, to what the Bible is teaching, we're going to miss the chance to have those nails, that truth, embedded deeply into our lives. The Bible speaks of the early church, and Peter gave a very impassioned message. And the Bible says in Acts that they were cut to the heart. You know, they were just sliced open, and they said, "What should we do?" It's that kind of response that God's looking for. So I just wanted to go through a few passages and talk about some different areas in our life where our body, soul, and spirit can be changed by our different perspective. And I've basically headlined this with as being under man and God. Man is the way that Solomon talks about it at first in terms of what man does. And God is, of course, what the Bible would have us do in a different way. Ecclesiastes is kind of interesting because it's, again, as I mentioned earlier, it sounds very negative because Solomon's looking back and saying, oh, this is all this stuff I've done. I've got all this money. I've got all this wealth. I've got this power. And it's all just basically worthless. I mean, depending what translation you have, the word meaningless or vanity or worthless or useless, I think appears more in this small, tiny book than it does in the rest of the entire Bible combined. But in amongst it all, basically the uselessness is contrasted with how our lives can actually be useful. So I'm going to slip that up, Andrew. The first area is work. The way our world looks at work is that basically it's the TGIF phenomenon. Thank God it's Friday. You just do as little as you can and you work to live. Okay, the reason you make work is to make money so you can live it up and do everything else. I discovered this when I was working in landscaping in university. We were supposed to stop at 3:30. Well, we'd be back at our shack at 3:30, and which I figured the amount of time you need to pack up the truck with all this stuff is about 15 minutes. But there was a whole elaborate way of doing things, and basically at 10 to 3, and I was explained this when I didn't do this, so I was very quick to learn from my crew chief, but at 10 to 3, you start to slow down a bit. Your pace of shoveling should be a little slower, and you start to sort of lean on your shovel a bit more and talk. And about 3 o'clock, you slowly start putting the wheelbarrows back in, and you don't, stack everything in one batch. You take one thing at a time to the truck. There was a kind of a whole ritual of how we did this, so that our work was actually stopping, about 40 minutes before I was under the impression it was supposed to. But that's kind of the way, our human wisdom would kind of say. You just kind of do what you can to get by. But what God says, and Ecclesiastes 11 speaks about being diligent, being daring and foolhardy in the way you give of your work time. And basically that we are supposed to give it all as unto the Lord. Colossians 3 verse 23 says, whatever you set your mind to, whatever you set your will to, whatever you set your hand to, do it as unto the Lord. I want to read one passage from Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. which says the same thing. Whatever your hand finds to do with all your might, do it so, because in the grave where you are going, there's neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. So while you have the chance, do things well. And that we don't work to live, but we live to work. God has made us to do things, not meaningless things, but good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. And that can be in our jobs, but it can also be in our homes and around us. The second topic I just want to talk about is wealth. I don't want to talk about this too deeply because for those of us who were here a few weeks back when Earl Pitts was here speaking of this extremely well, I'm going to foul up all the distinctions he made between wealth and money and possessions, so I want to stay clear of that pitfall. But as far as the world goes, wealth, money, possessions, there's never enough. No matter how much you get, there's always somebody who has more, and you start to mix with those people, and you realize that now your ceiling is here. So when you get to that bar, you know, then you start mixing with the people who are up here, and you suddenly realize you're now over there, and you have to reach up to there, and we're innately greedy. And there's three things centrally that money, unfortunately, can do for us. It can do good things if it's under God's guidance, but basically it can, first of all, destroy us. People tend to do things for money that they wouldn't otherwise do. You know, they bend the rules. You cheat a bit on the taxes here and there. You don't declare everything. There's little ways of doing that, and then it gets into other things. And our honesty and our integrity can be clouded very quickly. It can enslave, as Earl spoke about quite well, about mammon, about the whole system of money that basically can grip us in its grasp. The other point that Solomon makes quite frequently here is that it can be lost. He comments several times here on how pointless it is because he's going to die soon, and by all accounts, Solomon was a fantastically wealthy person, not just being a king, but even for a king, he was extremely wealthy. And to realize that he was going to leave it to his sons, his family, and if you read on, you realize that not all of Solomon's sons were all that worthwhile characters, that he's going to leave all this to somebody else who's going to fritter it away for all he knows. And that basically, money can be lost. It's like having a rug pulled out from underneath you. It's far better, Solomon says, to have been poor all your life than to have a lot of money and to have it taken away. And Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 to 12 kind of puts the gist on this. It says, whoever loves money, this is 5, verse 10 to 12, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This, too, is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep, because you're always worrying about what's going to happen to it if somebody takes it away. In contrast, God's wisdom, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 6, says, be content with what you have. It says, be better one hand with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So there's no rug that can be pulled out from underneath you if you don't have that obsession with wealth and possessions. And we don't have to worry for anything. Timothy says the famous verse about godliness with contentment is great gain. So although the world says it's never enough, we are to be content. Health is the next topic that Solomon talks about at length. What does the world say about health? The central philosophy of the world on health is to avoid death. The magazines we read, the TVs, shows, and particularly the commercials that we see are all obsessed with youth. And even as you get older, you're enjoined to look like you're younger. The avoidance of death makes sense because if all there is around us is what we see, we're going to want to prolong it for all we can. But Solomon points out that the fool and the wise both get sick and they both die. What's the point? No one's immune to sickness, whether you're righteous or whether you're a crook. But the problem is that health vanishes eventually. None of us are going to live forever. So for the believer, there's no fear in death because we can see, again, with that perspective as we have as aliens in this world, the ceiling of the world around us that we see is just the beginning. There is something that we do not understand, but we are told and we believe that exists beyond that. And therefore, we don't have to fear that. I have an interesting conversation sometimes with people at work. I'm a family physician, and a lot of people sort of, sometimes we start chatting about general kind of philosophical issues, and people are surprised when I say that I don't see my goal in life is to prolong life. And they ask me about that, and what I tell them is that ultimately I think God is the one who decides how long our lives are. Now, if I can relieve suffering, and if I can make people's quality of life and their health better while they are living, then that's what I would like to do. But it's not my primary goal to prolong life. And although our lives may get longer in some cases by being more healthy, in many cases they don't. There are people who are very, very healthy and suffer with disease. I mean, we've just been praying for Mike Meeking. Mike is otherwise a very healthy guy, and yet here is something that he's contending with now. There's no assurance in terms of we put our faith in our own health, in terms of what we are going to be led through. An old kind of a adage that was passed to me when I was a student, a medical student, I don't know where it dates from, some Greek person way back, but what it said that a physician's goal is to heal often, to cure sometimes, but to comfort always. And that's what I tell people I'm here about. And because of that, I can sort of rest and not have a fear of death, because that's not one of my job descriptions. So in the Bible, eternal health is commended more than physical health. And that's not to say that we shouldn't look after our bodies, not at all. But ultimately, our bodies are going to stay here, and our spirits are not. Moving on to the next topic about suffering. Again, man says avoid suffering at all costs. If you can medicate things, all the much better. And pleasure is one of the biggest drugs that our society uses to medicate reality. If we can drown ourselves in temporary things that fascinate us and things that are fun to do, we don't have to face up to the harsh realities of suffering that's around us. And again, it's that sense of instant gratification. But God tells us that suffering is to be embraced. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 3 points this out, and the teacher says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." It's not to say that we have to be eagerly going out of our way to suffer. But when suffering comes our way, it's there for a purpose. Arnold, I think last week, alluded to the book of Job, where a whole book is devoted to a man who is clearly suffering, and the question is why? Why does God allow this to happen? Why is Mike Meeking contending with what he is? Why is he doing this to Mike, especially when his wife has just lost her mom? She herself has had surgery. Why is John still contending with MS? We've been praying for him. Why is Alan dealing with this issue with his eyes? These questions are things that are beyond our understanding. But they're not there to punish people. They're not there to punish us when we suffer. And although we pray for them, while we're in that phase, God wants us to listen. Suffering can also be a goad that can bring truth into our lives. And so a lot of the times when our first reaction is, how can I get out of this? What our real reaction should be, while I'm thinking about that, I should also be really attuned to what God is saying, because something's going on here, and maybe he's trying to get my attention in some way. I deal a lot with people who are in sort of funks in their life, depression and mental illness, and I'm not taking anything away from that. Obviously, I deal with that every day. But there's a sense in society that's tended to overlabel everything that's suffering as being depression, and therefore there's a pill to cure that. And the fact of the matter is, depression often can be a way of God addressing us and seeing how meaningless where we're at is, and how he has something different in store for us to bring us away from that. Not again as a punishment for what we've done wrong to get us there, but sometimes we miss things if we try to avoid suffering. We miss hearing God. We miss the nails that he wants to drive in and bring truth home to us. Our reward for suffering may not be here in this earth, and that's the other hard thing to imagine. We like to imagine things that are going to happen quickly. The world sort of wants things to happen quickly. You know, even in our own lifetime, if we're planning for retirement or other things, we want things to happen quickly. When you're a kid and you're in school, you want to get school over with quickly. You know, you want to get to the end of the work week if you work. But the way God builds is transcends all that. It says that we're all stones that he's putting into a house, a building. But the trouble is, some of us may be only on the second floor where he's placing us in. And the building may be 10 stories tall. And that's a hard thing to take when you know you're not necessarily going to see the fruit of whatever it is you're going through. But again, that's where God differs from man's wisdom that Solomon shows us, that we don't have that temporary perspective. Solomon, as I mentioned earlier, talks a lot to the youth, to young people. The world says, party hard. If it feels good, do it. You only live once. You know all the phrases. And there's always tomorrow. Tomorrow is a wonderful word. Because we don't have to do anything today. Because, you know, have a good time. You know, I'm only such and such an age. I'll probably live to be such and such. And I can figure that problem out later. And, you know, but the trouble is we don't know how long we're going to live. Luke 12 talks about the rich ruler and how Jesus told this story about this young man with a lot of money, and he says to himself, you know, there's always tomorrow. I'll just take all of this and enjoy all my wealth, and I'll eat and drink and be merry because, you know, tomorrow I can maybe fix that. And he's told in the story, God comes down and says, you fool, tonight your life will be taken from you. You've missed out. That's a foolish kind of contentment if we content ourselves with that kind of youth. What Ecclesiastes says about youth is a little bit different. It does tell us to have fun. It says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But often that is kind of left there, and that somehow enjoy life while you're young. But the rest of that passage in Ecclesiastes 12 is actually quite interesting because what it's talking about is, yes, have fun. But what the Bible looks for is that youthful energy with something that we'd call sobriety, which is a long word, but basically it means not necessarily being gloomy and stern, but having a certain degree of forethought, having an age-appropriate wisdom or a measured way of looking at things so that you're not doing crazy things that you're going to regret later on. And there's a way of being youthful and doing that. God doesn't, and actually in Scripture, doesn't refer much to what we refer to as adolescence, which is somehow a rebellious phase that one goes through. There's a lot of energy and stuff that needs to come up in that phase of one's life, but the biblical wisdom tells us to harness that and put it in a way that we're not going to be regretting later. And later brings me to the next point, which is aging. In this passage, it's actually quite, a bit kind of humorous, really. Ecclesiastes 12, it says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. And basically, these next few verses, I just want to read this out if you want to read them with me. Essentially, these are very nice poetic ways that Solomon is telling us that our arms are going to start to tremble and grow weak. Our legs will start to fail. Your teeth are going to fall out. Your eyes are going to go dim and you can't see. You'll be deaf. But the irony is, even though you can't hear music and people talking, you'll be so pathetic at sleeping that even a song of a bird waking you up at 4 o'clock in the morning is going to wake you up and you won't be able to sleep. Your hair is going to go white. You're going to drag yourself along and you will have no desire of any kind left. He says it much nicer, though. He says, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, men rise up at the sound of birds, but all the songs grow faint. Men are afraid of heights and of danger in the streets. The almond tree, which by the way has a white blossom, the almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire is no longer stirred. That is a very poetically negative way of looking at life, and it's very sad. But it's interesting because what you see in our society around us is an unending quest to be younger, to avoid all this sort of stuff. There's a phrase that we've probably heard, that youth is wasted on the young. The Bible says, don't be grumpy, essentially. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says it a little bit nicer. It says, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Finished. I guess it's not wise. That's the answer to that question. So don't be grumpy, because age is a crown. There are many proverbs that talk about this. that say that it is to be welcomed. That's direct contrast to much of what we see around us in the media. But one way we can live forever and not age is through fame, that our reputation will go past once we've left this earth and we'll be famous for something. There was a movie a number of years ago, which some of you may remember, called Fame. And that was the lead or the main song from that. Basically, the only lyric I remember was, "Fame, I'm going to live forever." Anybody remember this? Anyway, but fame is fleeting. The world sort of likes to glorify, but fame doesn't last. There's people who are famous 100, 200 years ago that you haven't got a clue, and I haven't got a clue who they are. And yet at the time, they were unbelievably a household name. I mean, even with sports, I follow hockey more than other sports, but if I ask somebody here to name who won, you know, the Stanley Cup or the World Series, and even in 10 years ago, 1996 or 97, we'd probably be hard-pressed to remember. And yet at the time, to those who follow that, that was very important. It was all the newspapers. Anybody in the street could have probably told you that. It doesn't last. But it's just another way of perpetuating this eternity complex that man has. It's sort of a side effect of the fall. But again, what the Bible says is that we are all mortal. Fame is meaningless, and advancement in life is pointless without God. The grass withers and the flower fades. See, being famous is not important, but what the Bible talks about is having a good name. Not seeking fame that everybody thinks you're greatest, but in your little way, in your little world that each one of us live in, it says that a good name is better than perfume. If people around you, your friends, your neighbors, believers and non-believers alike, people at your school or your work, can say, "Hey, you know, so-and-so, he's different. Or she did this the other day, and I thought that was really special." That's to be desired more than gold. And the Bible speaks really about that as being remembered well, being a righteous example. That's the fame that we're allowed to seek, a fame with a small F rather than a capital F. All right. Now I want to talk briefly about nature. I've been brought to mind a little more lately because my neighbor who moved in next door to me is a professor at SFU, and he basically is heading up a Department of Environmental Sciences. And not surprisingly, he's very much an environmentalist. And I am to some degree as well, but I think there's a bit of a perspective shift that, of course, goes on with this. And I think the central thing, I can't say any better than Romans 1. You don't have to turn to this, but Romans 1, verse 20 and 25. It says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. But they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." See, God reveals himself through nature. We live in an area that's very blessed with this, and many of us, you know, partake in things that we can enjoy, what's around us, the trees, the mountains, winter and summer sports of all kinds. But the sort of natural revelation is just a way of pointing us to God. It does not represent God itself. And it can't really do much more than just point us to God. Nature does not tell you that you're a sinner. Nature does not tell you that God loves you. Nature doesn't tell you that you can have a new life and live eternally. Nature doesn't give you any of these things, but it's made by God. And it points the way to him because he's a glorious and creative God. But it's not God itself. But the revelation that we get from creation is clouded because creation itself, the Bible tells us, is under the curse. Things die. Animals eat each other. Nasty things happen that didn't happen in Eden when it was first made. And second of all is our insight into seeing creation without God is clouded by sin. And that's why so many around us basically see the environment as being Mother Earth. It's something to be worshipped. You know, it's our mother. Well, God doesn't say that. God, it says in the Bible on several occasions when he was creating the world, he looked at everything he had made and he said, "It is good. I like it." And Solomon, by all accounts, in many passages in Scripture, loved nature, and he writes a lot of poetry about it. But again, he points out here in Ecclesiastes that it's all meaningless in and of itself. The media, we've touched on this briefly. but will we see each other? And again, I'm not going to dwell too much on this, but again, achievement, beauty, cultural icons, things that sort of are emblazoned on our sweatshirts, you know, more than ever, there's, you know, logos on t-shirts. This kind of stuff is all around us all the time. These sorts of things are kind of glorified as being ends in and of themselves. And it's not to say that, you know, arts and visual arts and music and all these pursuits are bad. They can all serve to give God glory, but not detract from it. But what it says in Scripture is that what's happened is that, again, Romans 1 says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, things that we've used to replace God. Philippians tells us that whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is worthy of praise and trustworthy, we should think and meditate on these things and focus our lives on these things rather than the images that we are surrounded with so often, whether it be through movies or TV or video games, etc. So we need to think about that twice when we're strangers and aliens in the world as to how we use those things, or in some case, don't use them and have to avoid them, because they can become addictions. Ecclesiastes talks a bit about this as well in Ecclesiastes 11. You want to turn there for a sec. It's Ecclesiastes 8. There's lots of addictions around us. We're all familiar with them. Money, sex, particularly pornography. I saw a statistic recently that about 40% or maybe more of the electronic space, media transferring files, whatever you want to call it, bytes that are going through, have to do with pornography. This is across our nation. It's staggering. And it's largely because of the visual content, obviously. It takes a lot of space. But it's just staggering. This is supposed to be a whole area of computers that is a good thing for us to advance ourselves. And look what we're using it for. You know, is there anything surprising about that, that we thought, you know, our salvation will be in better technology? We're doing the same thing that we were doing 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago. But all these things are essentially a substitute. They're an idol. They're a substitute for God's power. But they're very powerful, and they're very hard to get rid of. Solomon says this in the end of verse 8 of chapter 8. Just as no one is discharged, like a soldier is not let go, in the time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. And I don't believe that we can't get free of addictions, but it's a poignant reminder that they are very hard to get rid of. They are not easy. Any of you who have struggled with cigarette smoking or any other sort of thing that's occupied your time will know what that's like. They're not easy. It's not an easy stretch. So the best way is to avoid it at all. I actually want to read a quick little passage from, this is a book by Thomas A. Kempis, who is, wrote a wonderful little book called The Imitation of Christ. And he just says it this way. He says, endeavor, therefore, to withdraw your heart from the love of visible things and turn yourself to the invisible, because they that follow sensuality stain their own consciences, and they lose the flavor of God. I just love that phrase. That is so right. You know, when you've eaten something that's incredibly spicy and hot, you know how your mouth burns and you can't taste anything for a while after that. When we fill our lives with addictions, when we fill our lives with idols, other things, whether it be pornography, bad material, drugs, alcohol, various things, money, probably the biggest central problem we have too, we stain ourselves and we lose the taste for God. The more it takes part of your life, the less desire we have to pray, because it seems like, well, what's the point of that? We start to justify the sin we are in because we're getting the flavor of this other thing. So let's not lose the flavor of God. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's what the Bible says is our antidote for this uselessness of that kind of life. The only antidote for that poisonous, kind of insidious grasp of addiction is to replace that adultery, take that thing off the shelf, and place God on the throne of our lives as He rightly should be. And this is a day-by-day, thing-by-thing situation. Again, later in this book, The Imitation of Christ, I'll just read another quick passage. He's addressing this to a young man. He says, my son, oftentimes a man, by the way, this was written about 600 years ago, not this particular edition, thankfully. My son, oftentimes a man vehemently struggles for something he desires, But once he's arrived at it, he begins to be of another mind. For the affections do not long remain on one object, but rather urge us from one thing to another. It's therefore no small benefit for a man to forsake himself even in the smallest little things. The true profiting of a man consists in denying himself, and he that is thus self-denied lives in great freedom and security. But the old enemy, who always sets himself against all that are good, never ceases from tempting, but day and night lies grievously in wait to cast those who are unaware, if he can, headlong into the snare of deceit. Watch and pray, he reminds us, said the Lord, that you don't enter into temptation. Satan's always prowling around, waiting for us to be unaware so he can grab us and throw us back into another addiction. Our emotions and words are affected. Mankind, the world's wisdom, tells us to vent our feelings. Just tell people what you think of them. You know, just let it all out. You know, why try to hide your feelings? That's unnatural. You should let people know what's what you think of them. I was struck by this the other day. We were going downtown, and we were coming up from the SkyTrain, and this group of girls was passing us going down, and one particular one was loudly telling the other girls about what a useless boss she had. And it was kind of, if it wasn't so pathetic, it was actually would have been funny. But she was coming down, and all I could hear was saying, my boss is just a bleeping. He's always bleeping this and everything. I think he's just a useless goofball. And I mean, I can't even say all the things she was saying. He said, I'm not that like that at all. And I thought the girls were actually going to laugh. I thought this was a joke. But then they kept talking about that. I thought, oh, it's rather interesting. Sometimes the way we speak, our emotions and words basically are a much clearer testament to who we really are than what we say we are. And I couldn't help but think about this passage of that event when I was reading this passage. Solomon, now remember, Solomon was a king, all right? He says here in chapter 10, verse 20, do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird in the wing may report what you say. You don't know the things that you say or vent and how they're going to get around to somebody else. And the Bible tells us to be self-controlled so we can pray. So self-control in the area of our emotions and words is part of walking in this world in a different way than those around us as strangers and aliens. Justice. Man says, try to get away with it. Cheat on your taxes, steal, kill, do whatever you want to. Because what's the point? Solomon shows us so many times in life, the good and bad are treated the same. You know, crime seems to pay. People all around us in our world, too, seem to get away with murder. And there's no justice. I mean, what's the point? Just look out for number one. Solomon uses this example. He says in 7:15, he says, in this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Doesn't seem fair. But the Bible tells us that appearances are deceiving. God does see everything, and he will judge. And we need to trust that he is going to. In fact, the very end of the last verse of Ecclesiastes, or the last couple of verses, say just that. All has been heard. It says, now here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. And we can rest assured that God is going to do the right thing, because he's God. And just as I'm closing here, I want to talk about two more things. One is wisdom. I just want to contrast these, so maybe we'll just go through these one by one along there. Between what man says on one hand and what God says on the other hand. The wisdom of this world. The first thing we hear a lot about is the information highway. You know, in the modern age, information comes quickly. Everything's quick. I was just amazed when I went on the internet on my little dictionary thing that I used for the first time. I didn't use actually a paper dictionary. I used a virtual dictionary for the first time in my life. But it was very, very cool. I mean, I just clipped this in, and I hadn't even moved my eye from where I typed it in the corner to this side, where there were already 50 different words, and it was asking me, is this the right one? And inevitably, it guessed the right one. And I just had to click another button, and pow! It's way faster than turning pages. It's great. But that's just fact. It's just information. The Bible tells us that life is actually not like that. Facts come quickly, but wisdom comes slowly. It comes over time. And it's not a mistake, I don't think, that we talk about the information highway and the path of wisdom. It's a path that we have to walk. Second thing, again, the same deal. Facts spread around quickly. Promises can be made hastily. And without particular care, we can spread knowledge around that may not be all that beneficial. But the Bible says that knowledge applied with discernment and responsibility can have a very positive and measured effect. Again, looking at the man's side, man's wisdom attempts to flatter and reassure. You know, we don't want to confront people. We just want to say, you're okay. It's not so bad. I mean, you know, you're not that bad. That other guy's a goof. But, you know, you're pretty good. All right? But that kind of flattery and reassurance leads to stagnation. It doesn't get people moving on where we have to go to change. But the kind of wisdom the Bible talks about does challenge from time to time, and it provokes. A bit of like we were talking, Charlie, the gentle battering ram, or however it was that you put that. But that kind of wisdom can provoke change, and it doesn't bring stagnation, but it actually brings change. Like the passage we started with, it's like a goad that brings us to the point where we can accept the nail of the change in our life. Human wisdom only sees the tangled threads at the back of the tapestry, whereas God turns it around so we see the whole beautiful tapestry. Foolishness is described in Ecclesiastes like muddy water. It talks about the fact that nothing can be made clear out of mud. And the wisdom that God desires is as clear water. If you've ever traveled up the Fraser Canyon and you've seen where the Fraser River and the North Thompson River come together, it's quite a majestic sight. Fraser River is largely silt, very muddy. The North Thompson, for most of its time, is quite clear and green and dark, sort of watery color, whatever that is. And it's interesting, when they mix, for the first little while, they actually flow parallel. They don't actually mix. One, I think it's because the silt in one and the coldness of the other, they just don't mix very well. But within about 500 yards, you'd never tell that another river had come in there. It's completely muddy. Mud and clear equal mud. And the foolishness of the world's wisdom mixed in with God's wisdom equals a big gamish. Ecclesiastes says this, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And the last point there is that human wisdom is bankrupt, and God's wisdom brings joy. Ecclesiastes also talks about philosophy. The philosophy of the world is very, very negative largely because life has no purpose without God. So philosophy talks about fate. You've ever used that word before. You've heard about fate. Oh, if the fates will have it, then I will be able to do this and this. Fate says life is pointless because things are beyond our control. But God has a plan. God is in control, and life has meaning because of who He is, not because of who we are. Philosophy says life is a journey to extinction. So why bother? Solomon uses a very graphic description, which is almost a bit disturbing, but he basically says that it'd be better to be stillborn. You know, if you imagine the grief of the parents who've had a stillborn, a stillborn is a child who comes right to term and is born at the time when they should be born, but they are already dead. They've never lived in this world. And Solomon says it's better to have just been stillborn, just avoid all this to begin with, than to have to traverse through your life when you're just going to be extinct anyway. And man tries to explain life without God for that reason. But the Bible teaches us that life is a journey, yes, but life is a journey to eternity. And God is the explanation of life. Solomon dwells a lot about optimism and pessimism. He's mostly pessimistic when you look at it on the surface, but you realize that it's not a question about optimism and pessimism, because I think that can be a little bit simplified. Some of us tend to be a little more glass half empty, and others tend to be glass half full. But what God is talking about is not to be optimistic or pessimistic, but to be gracious, to walk in graciousness. And what I mean by that is to have a balance between not expecting success all the time, but being grateful when it comes. And at the same time, not aiming for failure, but being accepting not sullen, but accepting if it comes. To see that as God's testing again. And our confidence isn't in being optimistic and cheery and thinking positive thoughts and everything's going to come to you. It's in the Lord is our confidence. 1 Corinthians 1:18, which is, I think, listed there. You can just write that down if you want. But this is, I'm just going to read to it. You don't have to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what's preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews, because that would be a horrible way of dying. And it's foolishness to Gentiles, because why would you die for no purpose according to the way they looked at it? But it's foolishness and a stumbling block. But for those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, is both. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Ecclesiastes also talks about generosity. The way the world gives is to give to those who can help you. You're always looking out for number one. So if you have something to give, it's wisest, it makes most sense, to give to somebody who maybe they're in need a bit, but hopefully down the road they'll look after you. All right? You know, I'll do this for you because I know someday you're going to look after me. I hear that all the time, and unfortunately I sometimes think that way too. We all do. And also it says to give what you can afford. I mean, don't go crazy. I mean, yeah, you know, give a little bit, but just, you know, remember what you have to buy and the stuff that you're looking for to, you know, getting that thing at the end of the month. So give what you can afford. Whereas the Bible says to give to those who have no chance of repaying you, ever. And to give generously, elaborately, and not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So we have to be clear that we're giving or investing, trusting that God will prosper it. And he may even prosper it back to us. Not in the way we gave it as money. He may prosper us in other ways. But that's not for us to worry about. We're just to give. And the last thing that Solomon talks about is eternity. And I want to finish with this. On man's point of view, man acts like he is eternal already. We don't have to go anywhere. We're God to ourselves. We often see that in the way that people act recklessly in their lives. Well, oftentimes, you know, people act like they're immortal. They take risks. You see teenagers driving and accidents happening, and we tend to all, I think, be a bit guilty that somehow the end will never come for us. And if this is it, then we should enjoy it while we can, and maybe the end will never come. But that's a kind of a flattering way of looking at ourselves, because God says that we are all finite. We come to an end. Our bodies, our physical selves, that is, finish. And if that's all we have, then that's everything that's going to come to an end. But when we accept the Spirit of God in us, when we accept him, he places eternity in our hearts. Even right here and now, we can rejoice and enjoy life and not be, you know, so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But we can enjoy life knowing that there's something much bigger that we don't even grasp that's coming after this. We've come from eternity, and to eternity we are going to go. And our lack of time thinking about that is not going to change that. The lack of time we spend thinking about what are the big issues in life is not going to change what God has in mind for us. Because eternity is a concept that few of us take time to contemplate. And certainly none of us can understand, really. I have no grasp of what it is. We think about it and we just, whoa, it's amazing. But we would do well to think about it. Because at the end of the life, as we've seen here in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is looking back over his life, it's almost like those who kind of walk up to a mountain. Oftentimes the end of life is used as an analogy to climbing a mountain. And you get to the peak of that mountain, you go off into the land that's beyond, from which you will no longer be able to see where you came from. So at the end of life, if you want to look at it that way, we are all going to stand there on that ridge just before we go on to the next phase, which is eternity, which is heaven, we believe, with God. We're going to look back on what we've left, as Solomon looked back here. And what are we going to see? Are we going to see something that's growing, something that's pleasing, or is it going to be just a wasteland? The Bible doesn't say that we're all going to have the same impact here in this world. You know, there are some people who may look back over their life when they look back and they'll see a lush, wide, green valley with rivers flowing through it and crops and lovely things. I mean, one thinks of Stephen and Paul and the heroes of the faith and you know, Patrick, St. Patrick of Ireland. We were just talking about St. Patrick's Day yesterday. Patrick was a great hero of the faith. If you think about more recently, Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to the inland of China. People have done amazing things. Amy Carmichael, you know, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. And I think to myself, I can't imagine myself that I'm going to have that kind of an impact. I mean, I just can't compare with that. But the Bible doesn't tell us, God doesn't desire all of us to have that kind of impact. For some of us, and maybe many of us, we may look back and what we will see is a small little brook winding its way through a very lush kind of forest with some ferns and trees and animals running through it. And I just use that as an analogy to say that no matter what we look back on, God wants it to be good. God wants it to be something that was worthwhile and it isn't useless. And then we look back and say, that was all totally pointless. What have I spent my life on? And it's not what you do, but it's how you do it. And it's how you do that as walking in the way of God, walking in the way of an alien who belongs to another, who's not of this world. That's a daily, daily decision. So what makes us different? God's power and God's perspective. There was a phrase many years ago, before my time, about the hippies that would have this thing about sort of tuning in and dropping out. That was the whole drug thing. Just tune in and drop out of life. And I don't think they had it right for them, but actually that applies to us. Because we're supposed to tune in to God, to what He says, and drop out of the life that we're constantly being prodded to live, which is the way life is around us, which is all we see is all there is. But that's not the way we are to live. And I hope this morning as we look through this, it's just a tidbit of the much deeper life that God can call each one of us to, and He does call us to, as we walk as strangers in this world. Hebrews says that God has made a day and called it today, and not to harden our hearts to what He says to us as we walk through this world, but to listen to Him. So each one of us has that choice. And my prayer is that we would, as we make that choice and ask ourselves, is it today? Is this day that today for me? And amen.